encourage you this afternoon to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. We are going to be looking at an account that is not as familiar to us as several others are in the Old Testament, but one that we can learn from and need to look at. It's a part of the book of Joshua that I've always found to be very interesting, and that is the treaty that the children of Israel make with the Gibeonites. Appreciate our singing today. We have several of our voices that are away from us, but we have still been able to sing and to lift our voices and join our hearts together in edifying praise unto God. So I appreciate Randy this morning and Jason this afternoon. And talking with Addie, she told me that her favorite song from VBS was Fruit of the Spirit. I don't think that's the one that we just sang. I figured she'd say Father Abraham, but everyone has their right to their favorite song. Joshua chapter 9, because this is not as familiar to us, let's take the time to read a portion of this chapter. Chapter 9, verses 1 down through verse 15. And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, their Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey, and go meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to you, to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. The men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them.'" As we pick this passage out and we look at it and examine it, we may think that this wasn't such a big deal, not a big thing, not very significant, but in fact it goes against what God had instructed them and what God had told them. God promised Abraham when he promised that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. He talked about them going into a country that was not their own, and from there they would be delivered and brought back to the land and given the land of Canaan, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. God was giving them time. In Exodus chapter 23, Exodus chapter 23, verses 27 through 33, God gives instructions to Moses, and Moses to the children of Israel, specific instructions concerning the inhabitants of the land that they were going to, in which they were going to dwell. Exodus chapter 23, verses 27 through 33. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land becomes desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. And I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. Notice verses 32 and 33. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Notice here in verse 27, God says, I will send my fear before you. Notice what was said by the Gibeonites. We have heard what your God did in Egypt. We have heard, and they were terrified, as all the inhabitants were terrified. In Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6, we see the inhabitants of Jericho were terrified, for they all knew what God had done in Egypt, and now His people were marching towards them. And so the Gibeonites, instead of gathering together into one mass army, as the other kings were doing, Joshua 9 told us, they're doing something different. They're going to try to trick the people of Israel into making a covenant of peace with them. Well, God had told them not to do this in this passage that we read here in Exodus. They were not to make any treaty with the inhabitants of the land, nor were they to allow them to dwell in the land. The inhabitants were to be driven completely off of the land. And there's at least two reasons for this. Number one, we're given in the passage here in Exodus chapter 23, Israel was to be a holy nation. They were to be separate from the nations around about them, and especially separate from their false religion, from their idolatry. And so if they were going to remain pure before God, and that was one of the conditions that they had to meet in order to stay on that land, if they were going to do that, they would have to drive that influence of idolatry completely off of the land. Secondly, the second reason they weren't to spare any of these inhabitants is because Israel actually was God's arm of vengeance against them. Israel was God's instrument of punishment against these nations for their sin. Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 and 5, among other places, makes this clear. So the instructions were very clear, could be understood. Yet when we come to Joshua chapter 9, we see that they simply are not followed on this occasion. And as we study the history of the nation of Israel, we know that there was a continued problem with forsaking God and serving idols. And this problem can be traced to a certain extent back to Joshua chapter 9 and back to the treaty that was made with the Gibeonites. There are some important lessons that we can learn from this chapter and from this event. I want us to take a look at four of them as we study this afternoon. Number one, the first lesson that we can learn is the importance of seeking God's counsel. Here these strangers had come to them, and by all appearance they were who they claimed to be. They were from a very far country because their clothes were wore out, their food was moldy, their wineskins were repaired. They were old and they were damaged. If you look at verse 14, the men of Israel took some of their provisions. They looked at the evidence, but there's one thing they failed to do, and that was to seek the counsel of God. Now, you really can't fault the Gibeonites for deceiving the children of Israel because they're trying to save their lives. They're trying to save themselves. All is fair in love and war, right? They're trying to save themselves from being annihilated. And so they go and they deceive the children of Israel. And you can't really fault them for doing that. But you know, if the children of Israel had simply sought the word of the Lord, they wouldn't have been fooled, would they? If they would have gone to God, as they had many times before and would many times after, if they had gone to God and asked God and got counsel from God in this matter, they wouldn't have made this mistake. But they did. And that shows us the foolishness of acting upon ourselves and our own wisdom when we are making important decisions in our lives. Man always gets himself in trouble when he's acting upon himself and following after his own wisdom instead of seeking the will of God. In Proverbs chapter 16, in verse 23, Proverbs chapter 16, and verse 25, rather, 16, verse 25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. By all appearances, this looked like the right thing to do. They're from so far away, they can't possibly be within the borders of the land that God has given unto us, and then come to find out they're just right in the middle of the land. They spare the people who are right in the middle of it. You go back to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. We need divine guidance in our lives. Now, in the Old Testament, God spoke directly with man. During the time of the patriarchs, God spoke directly to the patriarchs, to the men who were the heads of the families. God also spoke directly with Moses, as the law of Moses was being brought into effect and delivered to the people. The high priest had in his breastplate, in the pocket of his breastplate, had two stones called the Urim and the Thummim. And these stones, through these stones, the children of Israel were able to receive instruction from God regarding specific circumstances and specific events. God gave guidance to His people through the prophets in the Old Testament. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, and we talked about that, talking directly to the patriarchs, through the Urim and Thummim, through the prophets of old, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So God has communicated His will to man directly through these different means, but we know that that time of God communicating and revealing Himself directly is over. Today, if we seek the counsel of God, what do? We go to God's Word. We go to God's Word, we open it up, we search for what God has to say about these different things in our lives, these different situations that arise in our lives. And what we need to understand, as we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, what we need to understand, come to appreciate and accept, is the fact that God's Word is just as relevant in our lives today as it ever has been. God's Word applies. God's Word still gives us guidance in the 21st century today. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything that we can do in our lives, God's Word has something to say about it. And so before we make the important decisions in our lives, and even those that aren't so important, we need to seek God's counsel. We need to go to the Word of God and see what He has to say about it. Otherwise, we find ourselves making mistakes in our lives. Mistakes that sometimes we end up having to pay dearly for. That could have been avoided if we would have just gone to God's Word. Secondly, this passage reinforces or reminds us of what the Bible says about the child of God being sober and being alert. The Gibeonites deceived Israel They made Joshua and the leaders believe that they lived far away beyond the land of Canaan, but instead, they lived right in the middle of it. The word deceive means to cause to roam or stray from safety, the right way, truth, or virtue. The devil is the deceiver of the whole world. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, as John sees the devil and sees him in this vision, this larger-than-life vision that he's describing here, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's what Satan does. That's what the devil does. He deceives mankind. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3 as we were studying that in our adult class this morning, in some of the classes down the hallway, we saw how Satan deceives, how the devil deceives. Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate, and the eyes of both of them were opened. Notice, getting Eve to question, to doubt about God, about what He really said, about His fairness, about His goodness, about His care and concern for them. Satan tries to fool us by making us look at things differently than they really are. And he continues to tempt mankind even today. So we need to be on the alert. Peter warns in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In our text here, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the word sober means to be watchful, to be calm, to be circumspect, that is to know what's going on all around you. It's a state of being on guard, having all our senses at their best. Brother Hamilton, Clinton Hamilton, in his commentary on this passage says, circumspectly watching all that is around and about one can be ready to provide a well-balanced mind to apply the will of God, and not to be trapped, snared, or deceived by the devil and his helpers. We need to be awake. We need to be alert. Satan is going to attack us. He's going to attack us at our weakest point. Satan knows where our strength is at. He knows where our strength is as individuals, and he knows where our strength is as a congregation. But he also knows where our weaknesses are at, doesn't he? As we had mentioned in the prayer by Brother Brian a few moments ago, talking about our young people being one of the strengths of this congregation. Yes, this congregation does have its strengths, but Satan knows what our weaknesses are, perhaps even better than we do ourselves. So that's why we need to be on the alert. That's why the elders are told in Acts chapter 20 to watch, to be on the alert for the church, but we have that responsibility as individuals to watch and to be on the alert. We must always look out for Satan's attack. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and at verse 11 says, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And one of the devices that Satan uses is to deceive us and to make us think that things really aren't so, that things really aren't the way they truly are. That's what happened to Israel. They were deceived by these men who came and pretended to be from far away. We need to make sure that we are not deceived. And that's going to require us to be sober and to be on the alert. Third, as we read this account, obviously, an obvious lesson that comes to us is the fact that there are some treaties that we have no right by God to make. That was the case here, this treaty that they made with the Gibeonites. If you go back to Exodus chapter 23, they had no right by God to make that treaty. He said, you make no treaties with these people or with their gods. You drive them completely out of the land. Well, they disobeyed God's instruction. They disobeyed His law And eventually they paid very dearly for it, because they allowed, by this treaty, they allowed this sinful influence to remain there within that nation. And likewise, we need to understand as Christians that we may have a legal right to engage in agreements, to engage in unions, to engage in compromises and covenants with others, but that doesn't mean that we have a right by God to do so. As we read and study the Scriptures, we see that there are some agreements and some covenants and some compromises that we have absolutely no business making. We go back to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where our Scripture reading was found this afternoon. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. There the Apostle Paul warns, "Do not be equally yoked together with unbelievers." There is spiritual danger in making partnerships with people who do not share our values and do not share our spiritual goals. There is no grounds upon which we as God's people can have fellowship, communion, accord, part, or agreement with anyone who is an unbeliever or anyone who is walking in lawlessness and darkness. Now, oftentimes when we turn to 2 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 14, we want to talk about marriage. Don't be unequally yoked together as husband and wife. And that is indeed the closest of all possible human bonds. And the Bible in this passage, as well as common sense, argue so strongly against that practice and the danger of it. If the believer is the weak one in that relationship, in that partnership, then the unbeliever is going to drag them away. And while we have seen examples, many examples, of Christians marrying non-Christians and winning those non-Christians to the Lord, we've seen examples of Christians marrying unbelievers and being taken away from the Lord. It's a very dangerous thing to do. But it doesn't just apply to a marriage. I believe the unequally yoked together can apply to any kind of an agreement that we would enter into with someone who is not a believer. Maybe going into business with them and running the risk of being involved in illegal activities or being set up and taking the fall for such activities. Joining a group or joining a club that does not endorse what is right and what is true. Preferring worldly friends over brethren. One thing I like about this congregation is we love to spend time with each other, not just here and now, but whenever we can socially outside of our assemblies. But for one to prefer worldly, wicked people over God's people is a very dangerous thing. If we were to do so, like Israel, we would be opening ourselves to be influenced by them. There are some treaties, some agreements, some compromises that we cannot make, some things that we as God's people cannot be doing. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 4, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." There are some things that we as Christians simply cannot do. We have to stay away from. We have no right to make promises, agreements, partnerships, or concessions that are contrary to God's will. So we need to know God's law, we need to be alert, and we need to make sure we're not making such compromises and allowing evil influences to come close to us. And a final thing that we need to consider is the importance of us honoring our word. Yes, Israel made a terrible mistake. when they made this agreement, when they made this covenant. But it was a covenant that they made, and they had to honor it. As we go back to Joshua chapter 9, we see that after 3 days, they travel and they find these people. And they're not living in a far-off land. Now, as we said, they're living right in the middle of their inherited land. So they travel to them and they say, "You've deceived us. You fooled us." But they don't attack them. They don't attack them. They don't punish them. They don't drive them out because they've agreed to protect them. As you look at verses 18 and 19, "But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them.'" They made a terrible mistake. It was God's will that they be driven out, but because they agreed not to harm them, they had to keep their word, and they stayed. Now, they were made servants of Israel. They lived the rest of their lives, and the descendants after them lived as servants, but they lived. And as they lived and as they served, they continued to worship their idols, and they continued to have that influence there in the land of Israel, and it came to affect Israel in a negative way. This word, that this promise that was made and that 3 days later was kept, we see that God intended for this promise to be kept always. King Saul, if you look in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 21, King Saul, in his zeal to establish Israel as a nation, attacked and killed some of the Gibeonites. In the time of David, 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites.' So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah." And now God was holding them accountable to that. No, they had to keep their word, and God was going to make them keep their word, even when it hurt them. When we look in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us that we need to be people of our word. We don't need to resort to oaths or swearing or promising to get people to believe that when we say yes, it means yes. And when we say no, it means no. And we're going to keep our word. Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But yet let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Jesus teaches us. James reinforces this in the book of James. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. One final passage is in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 15, this is a short psalm that begins by posing the question, who can dwell with God? Who can be with God? Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And then David proceeds by giving some positive characteristics that are shown in such a person, negative characteristics that are not shown in such a person. In verse 4 it says, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord." Notice, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He has sworn, he has made a promise, he's entered into an agreement, signed a contract, and later comes to realize that it's not to his advantage, it's to his hurt. He's going to lose money on this. It's going to affect him in a negative way. And 9 out of 10 times the people of the world would find a way to get out of it. But God says, The people who are going to dwell with me are going to be people who can be trusted to keep their word. You made a mistake making that treaty with the Gibeonites, but God says, I'm going to hold you to it. You and I need to learn to be people of our word, people that can be trusted. Now, at the same time, as we study the Scriptures, we need to understand that we are not obligated by God to honor agreements that would keep us in sin. For instance, an unscriptural marriage. Someone divorces for a reason other than fornication and marries again. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 indicates that's an adulterous relationship. God would not have them stay in that relationship. We know that repentance requires them to get out of that relationship. They entered into that covenant, a covenant that they had no right to enter into. How about keeping a sinful job? A person has a job, and part of that job is contributing to sin. I can think primarily of working for the alcohol industry. And they've got that job, and they become a Christian. Do they need to keep that job? Is that something that God would have them stay in and to contribute to take their livelihood from that? How about promising a loved one that's on their deathbed that they'll never become a member of the Church of Christ? Oh no, Grandpa, I'll never do that. I'll never become a member of the Church of Christ. Is that a promise you think God expects them to keep? Of course not. We need to use some common sense with this. There are some things that we do need to, when we learn that it's wrong, that we do need to get out of, that we do need to change. But the principle here of honoring our word, we need to learn to be men and women of our word. And that's something that we learn from this treaty with the Gibeonites. This was an unfortunate event in the history of Israel, one that's kind of tucked away back here in the book of Joshua, and we don't talk about it or think about it very often, but you know, it contributed to something that became the real problem with Israel and Judah, and that is idolatry. It played a role in that. But it's been recorded for us that we can read and we can study and we can learn from it today. Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. How can we have hope? We can have hope by knowing and not to be deceived, but rather we need to seek the counsel of God, that there are some commitments that we have no business making, and we need to honor our word. We have hope as those lessons are reinforced to us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, all these things happen to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This is recorded for our benefit. We need to learn from it so that we do not repeat the same mistakes that they made, so that we can be God's people today. Serve Him in a way that glorifies Him and that causes us to be in heaven with Him for eternity. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you need to become one. That's a decision that you need to make. That's a covenant that you need to enter into. You'll have the opportunity to do that, to confess your faith in Christ, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you've done that, but you've become unfaithful, you need to make things right in a public way. The invitation is for you as well, if you need our prayers. Whatever spiritual need you have, let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.